turn with me again, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we continue to work through this epistle. And we'll be looking then at those verses we read, verses 4 to 8. So the people to whom Peter is writing were experiencing rejection. They were being rejected by the society in which they were living. There were two reasons for this rejection. One reason was that they were foreigners. They were amongst a large number of Jews who had been moved by the imperial power to Asia Minor, and whose arrival there would inevitably have had an impact on the indigenous population. It would have affected the economy. It would have affected the employment market. It would have affected property rights. It would have affected all kinds of different issues, thus unsettling local people whose instinctive reaction would have been one of resentment and rejection toward these incomers. And then the other reason was that they were Christians. Christians who believed in one God and who boasted in a crucifixion and who practiced rigorous ethics and who pursued new converts, a set of distinctives which in the first century world could not have been more bizarre and odd and sinister. Any self-respecting pagan would have been disgusted and revolted by such a set of distinctives. And once again then, the instinctive reaction of men and women to these Christians was one of rejection. So there were those two reasons then why these people to whom Peter was writing were being rejected. They were foreigners and they were Christians. And Peter then is writing this whole epistle, I think, very mindful of the fact that he's writing to people experiencing rejection. And in a very particular way, he's writing these verses here, mindful that he's writing to people experiencing rejection. He's writing here, I think, very much to cheer and to encourage them in these kinds of circumstances. Let's notice then three things which he points them to. First of all, a pattern. A pattern, that's the first thing. And in these verses then, Peter depicts God, doesn't he, in a certain way. He depicts God here as a builder who is engaged in a huge construction project erecting a temple in which God himself will dwell by his Holy Spirit. That's why Peter in verse 5 refers to it as a spiritual house. That is spiritual, I think, with a capital S, a temple in which the Holy Spirit will dwell. And a temple in which spirit-enabled sacrifices will be offered, by which Peter probably means then lives of holiness and obedience and moral beauty. God, Peter is saying, is about the business of constructing this temple. You are familiar with the term super mosque. You know how one was planned to be built, wasn't it, in London, very near the Olympic Games site until the plan was overruled. And Peter here then is talking about a super temple. God is about the business of building this grand edifice, this mega temple. And Peter hasn't just dreamt up this idea in some whimsical moment. He's tapping here into an Old Testament theme. And you can see that, can't you, by these Old Testament quotations which he assembles. But there was always, you see, something rather odd, always something somewhat unexplained about this particular vein of Old Testament teaching. Yes, the Old Testament did indeed depict also God as a builder. But there was something odd about it. And the odd thing about it was this: God only ever seemed to have one stone. If you know anything about Edinburgh, if you're familiar with that city, then you may be familiar with the National Monument there. The National Monument was begun in 1826, and it was intended as a memorial to those soldiers who had died in the Napoleonic War. It was going to be modelled on the Great Parthenon in Athens. It was going to be this very impressive addition to Edinburgh's skyline. It was going to be quite a project. But unfortunately, the project ran out of money. Despite having the backing of eminent individuals like Sir Walter Scott, it ran out of money. And so in 1829, it was somewhat embarrassingly abandoned. And still to this day, 180 years later, still to this day, it stands at the eastern end of Princes Street, this rather strange, half-built edifice, one among many similar structures up and down the land and further afield. In fact, you may be surprised to know there are those whose hobby it is to go around visiting the world's great unfinished buildings. And you read the Old Testament, you read passages like Isaiah 28, from which Peter is quoting here, and you get the impression that here we're talking about the mother of all unfinished buildings. Here's God setting out on this building project, and he only has one stone. I mean, even the National Monument in Edinburgh has more than one stone. What good is one single stone? And yet that seems to be the picture with which the Old Testament is presenting us. And we're left then with this puzzling, enigmatic concept of God, it seems, as a somewhat failed and incompetent builder. Until we get to this passage here, where Peter, I think, makes it clear. Peter here explains all. Because Peter here identifies this one stone mentioned back there in Isaiah. He identifies this one stone as Jesus. He is the stone. And of course, we all know, don't we, from reading the New Testament, Paul's writings in particular, but Peter's writings also, we all know that Jesus doesn't come alone. He's like one of those Russian dolls, and you open it up, and inside there's a whole lot more. You open that one, there's another one. You open that one, there's another one. And inside Jesus, there are many others, millions of others, in fact, all those who have believed in him. And through believing in him, have, as it were, been lifted into him so that they share in his very identity. Do you realize that this evening? If you have come in faith to Jesus Christ, then you're not simply in this kind of remote, impersonal relationship with him. Rather, you have been grafted into him. You've been lifted into him. And your identity is now bound up with his. So that if he is the Son of God, then you also are a child of God. And if he is the king, then you also are a king or a queen reigning with him. And if he is the stone in this great temple which God is building, whose sacrifice was, of course, laying down his life, then you are a stone in this temple building whose daily sacrifice is living that life of holiness and obedience and righteousness. You see what I'm saying? God only needed one stone. He only needed to lay this one stone, Jesus, because in him were all the others as well. It's this great New Testament doctrine that we are bound up with Jesus, our identity utterly bound up with his. And we can go a bit further, because in this passage then, Peter uses several adjectives, doesn't he, which he applies to Jesus, the stone, but which he also then applies to us, the stones who are stones through being united to Jesus. So he calls Jesus the living stone. That's the most obvious one there in verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone. And that then is because it's a reference probably to Jesus' resurrection. He's the one who died, but then was raised to life again. He is the living stone. But then notice he also applies that same adjective to us in verse 5. You also, like living stones. If he is the living stone, then we must be living stones as well, who also experience resurrection life. And then another adjective which he uses is the adjective precious, there in verse 4. Precious to him, that is, so this stone, the stone, is precious to God. That means that God cherishes him. God treasures the stone, Jesus. But then in verse 7, unfortunately, I don't think it comes out right in the NIV. But I don't think in verse 7 it's saying, actually, again, this stone is precious. I think it's saying that we, in verse 7, are precious. The ESV brings it out better. It's more literally something like preciousness to you who believe. It's we who are precious to God. Because the stone is precious, then we, as these other little stones, through union with him, are also precious to God. Another adjective, chosen. Chosen by God, there in verse 4. And of course, he's already used this as reference to us, hasn't he? Back in chapter 1 and verse 2, we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. If the stone is chosen, then us little stones must also be chosen. But then there's one more adjective, which Peter applies to Jesus. And it's the adjective rejected, there in verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men. And the interesting thing is that he doesn't apply this one to us. And the reason, I think, is that this is obvious. This is the whole context of the epistle, as I said in my introduction. The rejectedness of these Christians to whom he's writing is screaming out. It's absolutely obvious. It's the reason probably Peter's writing this epistle. And you see what I'm saying then, that Peter is saying to these believers, look, the reason you're being rejected, the reason that society around you is rejecting you, is because of your identification with Jesus. It's because you are joined to him. And just as the stone was rejected by men, then you inevitably, as stones united to him, will also be rejected. It's because of your relationship with him. It's because you're so closely connected to him that you are being rejected. It's not some arbitrary thing. It's because of Jesus that you're being rejected. And this then, again, is a familiar New Testament theme. Remember how Jesus said, if the world hates me, it will hate you also. No servant is greater than his master. If that's how they treated me, the master, it's inevitably how they'll treat you, the servants. But it's so important, isn't it, that we do see this rejection in connection with Jesus. And because it places a dignity upon it, doesn't it? We're being rejected not for our own sake. We're being rejected because we are united to the rejected stone. And we need to understand that then. Whenever we feel the contempt, the dismissiveness of men and women around us, we all feel it at times perhaps because of our Christian faith. We feel that we are being somewhat distanced. We feel that we are being somewhat treated at arm's length because of our Christian faith. And we need to come back to this and turn it into an encouragement. It's because we're united to Jesus. It's a testing and authenticating our identification with Jesus. If we weren't being treated like that, it would raise the question, well, do we have any connection with the rejected stone? But being treated like that is, as I say, the attestation that we have this vital link, this vital connection with Jesus. He was rejected, and so we shall be also. If his livingness applies to us too, if his chosenness applies to us too, if his preciousness applies to us too, then his rejectedness will apply to us too. That's the logic Peter is pointing to. There's a pattern here. Our rejection is as a result of being united to the one who was rejected by men. So a pattern. Secondly, this evening, a perspective. A perspective. We're all familiar with the kind of situation probably that I'm about to describe. There's a family then with several grown-up siblings. And one of the brothers in this family starts a relationship, starts going out with a woman with whom the rest of the family simply don't get on. The other siblings simply can't stand this woman that he's going out with. She's surly, she's impolite, she's self-absorbed, she's humorless. They just can't get on with this woman. And so the consequence is that this particular brother, he begins to kind of be shut out somewhat from the rest of the family. He doesn't get invited so much to the family do's and the family get-togethers. The rest of the family don't call round at his very often. And it's not because of him, it's because of this woman that he's in this relationship with. They just can't stand her, they just can't bear her, and so for that reason they kind of push him to the fringes of the family. And so then the brother eventually realizes that this is going on, and he decides that this is too big a price to pay, and so he ends the relationship. And upon ending the relationship then, he's welcomed immediately back into the bosom of the family. Immediately, his siblings want to be with him again and want him to come to all the family get-togethers again, because now this woman is off the scene. And you can imagine Peter's readers using a similar kind of logic here and thinking to themselves, well, look, if Jesus is the reason that we're being rejected by society. Okay, it's not the only reason. There's also the fact that we are these immigrants who have been relocated to the area, and that's unsettling the local population and all the rest of it. But if the main reason is Jesus, if it's our connection with him, if that's the main reason why people don't like us and don't want us here and are rejecting us, then there's a simple solution. We can just sever the relationship with Jesus. We can just get rid of him. We can just stop believing in him, stop being his disciples, and the rejection will end. Then society will welcome us again. Then they'll all want to have us in their midst again. You can imagine that kind of logic being used. It's a tempting way of thinking. But in the latter part of this passage, I think Peter is demonstrating the folly of that. He's demonstrating that that analogy simply doesn't work in this case. He's demonstrating that you need a different perspective. He's saying to his readers that that's not the perspective through which you can view the situation. You need a different perspective. Because look, it's like this, he's saying. You can't simply sever the relationship with Jesus and then be free from him for the rest of your life. You can do that with that woman in the illustration. The brother can do that. He can end the relationship. And then the problem is over. And he can just sever that relationship with the woman and be free from her for the rest of his life. You can't do that with Jesus. Nobody, Peter is saying. Nobody is free from Jesus. Look at what he says in verses 7 and 8. He says, "But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall." And do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that it's not the case that some people believe in Jesus. Some people trust in this stone, and he's their saviour. And then other people just have nothing to do with this stone. And they're just independent of this stone. No, he says that's not the situation. Either you're believing and trusting in this stone, Jesus, or you're tripping over this stone. You're stumbling over this stone. This stone is the cause of your downfall. Peter is saying there's no neutrality in the last analysis when it comes to Jesus Christ. Nobody is free entirely of Jesus. Nobody is independent of him. Either you are trusting in him or you are tripping over him. Either he is the reason that you are on your way to heaven, or he is the reason that you are on your way to hell. Either he is the great argument on that last day why all your sins are forgiven and done away with, or he is your greatest sin on that last day. Your greatest sin was rejecting him and refusing the gospel of his grace and turning your back upon the crucified Jesus. And it's vitally important that we understand this. That it's not the case then that here we are as Christians and we are in this relationship with Jesus, and then everybody else out there just has nothing to do with Jesus and they're just looking on. Everybody has their ultimate reference point in Jesus Christ. Either accepting him and being saved through him, or rejecting him and being damned because of that rejection. Richard Dawkins isn't neutral when it comes to Jesus Christ. He isn't free of him. He isn't independent of him. That person in your workplace who you can imagine least of all ever bringing Jesus or the gospel or religion up in a conversation, that person isn't free of Jesus and independent of him and neutral toward him. Everybody is either trusting in him or tripping over him. He's the reason you're going to glory or the reason you're going to hell. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. And Peter is saying then, view things through this perspective. And then see the folly of that whole idea. Well, if I sever the relationship, then everything will be fine. See the folly of that. View things through this perspective that I'm confronting with you with here in these verses. So a pattern, a perspective. But then thirdly, and finally this evening, a plan. That's the third thing that we have here in these verses. And it's the very last note, the note on which Peter ends this little section that we're looking at. It's been a day for difficult verses. This morning we had those verses in Psalm 139, verses 19 to 22, which were somewhat difficult and hard to understand. And here this evening we have this last little touch in verse 8 where Peter says, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Where Peter seems to be saying then that those who reject Jesus Christ, those who refuse to have him, refuse to believe in him, they do so because they were predestined by God to do so. Their unbelief, their rejection of Jesus was predetermined, pre-chosen by God. And I think Peter is saying that. Some commentators try to get around it in different ways, but I think you can't really wriggle out of that. I think that's what Peter is saying. And it's not simply Peter that's saying that. You go to Romans 9 and Paul is saying that there. That there is a predestination of those who believe, but there is also a predestination of those who don't believe. But I think what we need to realise here is that it's unlikely to be Peter's main point here. You think of Paul there in Romans 9, he devotes a whole chapter really to discussing that huge and complex issue. And I think it's very unlikely that Peter is just kind of including it as a throwaway remark at the end of this little section where he's talking about something completely different. It would be a very kind of provocative and unnecessary thing for him to do, and I don't think that's what he's doing. I don't think Peter's main point here is about the predestination of those who reject the gospel. I think his main point is this. Why do people reject Christians? Remember, that's the main point here, that it's these Christians who have been rejected by society. Now, why was society rejecting these Christians to whom Peter was writing? Well, as we've already said, it was because they rejected Christ. It was because of their rejection of Christ that they were rejecting his people, that they were rejecting Christians. And Peter is saying here, at the end of the passage, that their rejection of Christ was a predestined thing, it was a planned thing. God had predestined it. And I think his implication is therefore that their rejection of them, these Christians in Asia Minor, was also a pre-planned, predetermined, predestined thing. I think that's the logic here. If their rejection of Christ was predestined, then by extension, by derivation, their rejection of Christ's people was also planned and predestined by God. And I think, again, then, Peter is writing here for the encouragement of his readers. And he's saying, look, this rejection you're experiencing, it's not an arbitrary thing. It's not a random thing. It's not a pointless thing, as it may seem to you. Why are we having to experience this discrimination, this alienation from men and women around us? It just seems to be utterly pointless. It's just a frustration in our lives. It's not doing us any good. It's just so difficult for us to understand and accept. And Peter is saying, no, it's not like that. This is something that God has pre-planned. God predetermined, God predestined this rejection that you're experiencing there in Asia Minor. He wrote it into his eternal plan before the world was ever made. It was something that he decided upon in those councils of eternity. It was something that was destined to happen because in the plan and decree and counsel of God. And that puts a whole different slant on it, doesn't it? David understood that. We read earlier on, didn't we, in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Remember there, David is on that flight away from Jerusalem. Because Absalom is taking over the kingdom. And remember, as he's on his way out to Jerusalem, just to make matters worse, this bloke Shimei comes along and starts cursing David as if things weren't bad enough for him. He starts pelting him and cursing him. And you remember then the indignant reaction of David's companions. Let's go and chop this guy's head off. And remember David's response, a remarkable response. He says, if he is cursing, because the Lord said to him, curse David. Who can ask, why do you do this? And then again in the next verse, he says, leave him alone, let him curse. For the Lord has told him to do so. David understood that this rejection, this opposition from Shimei wasn't random and pointless. Just a further adding of insult to injury as he's fleeing from Absalom. David understood this was something that was coming ultimately from God. It was planned and crafted and designed by God himself. He had this strong sense of God's sovereignty, even in the rejection of others. And I think that's what Peter is getting at this last little touch here in verse 8. He's saying to his readers, look, see the hand of God, even in this rejection you're experiencing. God is the one who has predestined it all. And presumably then there's a good reason for it. Because God never predestines anything randomly. If God has predestined it, it must be for your good. It must come into the category of those trials that Peter has already mentioned back in verse 7 of chapter 1. That they are for your refinement. They are for the improvement of your faith. See everything through the lens of God's eternal sovereignty. It's a challenge for us, isn't it? Not just when it comes to opposition and rejection from other people, but all our frustrations. I'm sure all of you have various frustrations and difficulties that you're battling with right now, and they seem perhaps completely pointless to you. You just think, why are these going on? Peter is saying, view everything through the lens of God's sovereignty. He's predetermined it all. He's predestined it all. And if so, it must be for good. David could connect the cursing of that wretched man Shimei with the plan and purpose of Almighty God. It's a wonderful thing when you can connect your most harrowing and painful and apparently meaningless circumstances with the plan and purpose of that God in heaven who loves you and who will only do for you what is good. Be encouraged, Peter is saying, because we have a sovereign God. Amen.